Thank you, Sherry. So I think this is the first time for me, but I have no announcements for you. Usually I've got like the most, I feel like. But anyways, we'll turn to number 93. Now are we the sons of God. And after this, our brother Josh Thomas will come up and share God's word with us this morning. So number 93.
Bless you all. Nice to see you. See, you're all ready to hear God's word with your ears sticking out like that. Oh, that's just the mass. Okay. Well, we are going to get into God's word. If you want to turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 4, I want to thank Tom for inviting me to teach on his behalf this morning. We're going to be looking this morning at probably next week as well, at a man that we can look to in the Word of God as an example to us. Remember last week, Nancy was sharing about a few men in church history that aren't recorded in the Bible, but we look to as people that we stand on their shoulders, the faith that they had, William Tyndale and John Wycliffe and Martin Luther, and was sharing some of the details about their great stand, and how they can inspire us to love the same Lord and love the same gospel that's delivered them, and that they helped others be inspired to help others with the same gospel that they were able to help others with and that we've been helped by. And we're going to look today at a man named Paul in the Bible and his example to us of being a minister of Christ. All of us are ministers of Christ. We might not have Paul's ministry or be called to serve Christ in the exact same way But we are ministers. It says in 1 Peter 4, verses 10 and 11, that as every man has received the gift or a gift, even so minister the same one to another. So each of us, every man, has received a gift. And we're also encouraged to minister that to each other, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The particulars of that may differ in terms of not having the same exact same ministry that Paul had, but we're all ministers of Christ, and we've been called to stand on his shoulders, stand on the shoulders of others like Martin Luther, John Wycliffe, and to witness to the gospel in our day and time. And we're going to be looking at a section this week and next week in 2 Corinthians that is just full of benefit in terms of learning from his example, the heart he had, what made him tick, why and how he did what he did, so that we can emulate his example and stand faithfully like he did. So let's pray before we look at this. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word that can help us. Thank you for the examples that we have in history and here in the pages of your written scripture that we have to be able to look to and be encouraged and edified in so that we might stand in our day. Help these truths to do that for us. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. So in 2 Corinthians, this whole book is, or this whole letter that Paul wrote, at God's direction, by the inspiration of God, by revelation. This whole book, part of why it was written was to explain to the Corinthians Paul's heart. And it's kind of like a window. We can read Acts and see what he did, some of the great witnessing that he did, the boldness that he had to preach the gospel, some of the persecution that he endured, the churches that he founded. We can see what he did a lot in the book of Acts. 2 Corinthians, particularly chapters 3, 4, and 5, kind of give us a window into his heart. What made him tick? When you opened up that heart, what was it that kept him going despite all the pressure and the persecution and the difficulty? And that can be encouraging to us, right? So we can learn how to follow his example from this, how he was able to do what he did without fainting, without grumbling, even though there was great pressure and temptation to quit. And in 2 Corinthians 4, we're going to start in verse 13. It says, "We having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed and therefore have I spoken. We also believe and therefore speak." So he says, it says we here in verse 13, right? So this is more than just Paul. This is also including Timothy. You can see from chapter 1, verse 1, and also Silvanus, also known as Silas. These were a few of his most faithful and closest fellow workers in the gospel. And so he includes them here in the address to the Corinthians. He says, that's verse 11. In verse 13, we, having the same spirit of faith according as it is written, right? So Paul, Silas, Timothy, this is their example. He says, we have the same spirit of faith. Same spirit of faith is what? According as it is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken. And if you have your footnoted Bible, Ian, does yours have a footnote of where that's quoted from? Yours is looking a little sparse there.
Yeah, I have a slim one.
Yeah. Anybody knows where that's quoted from?
Psalm 116:10.
Very good. Yeah, why don't we turn there? Let's turn to Psalm 116. So Paul is saying, we've got the same spirit of faith, just like it's written in Psalm 116. So let's turn there, Psalm 116. So just like Martin Luther, John Wycliffe, William Tyndale stood on the shoulders of the Apostle Paul, in some ways, Apostle Paul stood on the shoulders of men and women like the psalmist here in Psalm 116, right? Because he's reading Psalm 116 and noticing some things that the psalmist says and says, hey, that's just like us, right? So let's read Psalm 116 and see how this might help us as well and why Paul is quoting that here. Psalm 116, verse 1. We'll just go ahead and read the whole psalm here. It says, I love the Lord because he hath heard my voice and my supplications, because he hath inclined his ear unto me. Therefore will I call upon him as long as I live. The sorrows of death compassed me, and the pains of hell gat hold upon me. Pains of hell would be the grave. That he was the psalmist here is concerned for his very life, right? That impending death. He was under such trouble, such pressure, that he was worried for his life, right? Verse 3 again, the sorrows of death compassed me, and the pains of the grave got hold upon me. I found trouble and sorrow. And what did he do? Verse 4, then called I upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yea, our God is merciful. The Lord preserveth the simple. I was brought low, and he helped me. Return unto thy rest, O my soul, for the Lord hath dealt bountifully with thee. For thou hast delivered my soul from death, mine eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. If you're familiar with 2 Corinthians, as I know many of you are, does that remind you of chapter 1? Remember, Paul talked about being delivered from so great a death, and that trusting that God would continue to deliver him. Paul experienced many of these same circumstances of intense pressure, intense difficulty, even unto the point of the threat of death. We'll look at some of the pressures he went through in a little bit here, but you can understand how Paul is identifying with this psalm as he reads it. He goes like, oh, this is just like what we go through. And we're turning to the same God that the psalmist was. So that you can understand why he says we having the same spirit of faith, just as it's, we're going to read the specific verse that he quotes, right? But it's not talking about the gift of Holy Spirit there. Lori was talking about last week, the gift of Holy Spirit that we have. Not every time that the New Testament talks about, uses the word spirit, is it talking about the gift of Holy Spirit. In some contexts, it becomes clear that it's talking about your inner heart or your inner drive, right? So we having the same inner drive of faith, the same heart of faith that the psalmist had. I believed, therefore have I spoken. Right? That's what he's saying here. And so he's reading the psalm and he's saying, yeah, that's just like us. Where did we leave off? Verse 8, for thou hast delivered my soul from death, mine eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. He talks in chapter 1 about the consolation and the comfort that he received in Christ. And here you see the psalmist receiving the same from God in the Old Testament. Verse 9, I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. And here it is, I believed, therefore have I spoken. I believed, therefore have I spoken. I was greatly afflicted. I said in my haste, all men are liars. What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Which is great to know when you're being threatened with death, that God is not taking that lightly, that if I'm one of his saints, that that's not just something that God brushes off, but that it's a very precious thing to him. It would be a precious loss for him to lose any of his saints. And so this encouraged the psalmist in this time of pressure, the intense pressure, to turn unto God, and even not just turn unto God and get through the difficulty, but what? To continue to speak. To continue to believe and speak and pay his vows before the Lord, take that cup of salvation and to stand faithfully, to not faint, right? Verse 16, O Lord, truly I am thy servant. I am thy servant and the son of thine handmaid. Thou hast loosed my bonds, right? So he's still in the midst of this pressure, remembering that ultimately I'm still a servant of God. Verse 17, I will offer to thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving. I will call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of thee, O Jerusalem, praise ye the Lord. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians. So 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 13, we having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak. Again, these chapters, Paul is explaining his heart of why he did what he did, that he represented the Lord Jesus Christ, and he spoke the gospel, that treasure that he had in an earthen vessel of the light of the glory of Jesus Christ. This man died for the sins of all humanity, and that he's God's plan to restore man back to a relationship with him. This is the gospel that he's preaching and speaking about, right? Not just to the unsaved, but also to those that are saved. And this is what we can emulate as well, in speaking to those that are unsaved, but also to those that are saved, our children, those that God has put on our radars, those that are in our spheres of influence. And so what is it that drives us to speak? Not religious pressure, not the desire to have lots of outward results in terms of that we might boast in the numbers of people that we speak to or the numbers of people that believe. But what is the reason why Paul spoke? He believed, right? It really comes down to do I believe? I can't believe for you. No one here can believe for you. I trust that each of you are here because you have some amount of at least interest in these words maybe being true, knowing many of you have been coming for a while and seeing your professions of faith and the fruit in your lives. I know that you believe these truths, but that's what it comes down to. That's why we speak, right? These words are true. Even when the world laughs at them and mocks it, you're saying that a man 2,000 years ago died hanging on a cross, and that's going to help me today? That's exactly what I'm saying, right? How could you talk about something like that? I believe this to be true. These aren't myths that I'm hoping are true. These aren't things that where everybody talks about how they're true, but in our heart of hearts, we know that, maybe it happened, maybe it didn't. No, we really believe these things happen and that these things have an effect today and that they're going to have an effect in the future. That's why Paul spoke, right? He believed that they were true. He knew that the gospel was the power of God to bring salvation to anyone that believed. Right? So if you're ever tempted to not speak, one thing that you could do to follow Paul's example is say, well, do I believe these things? And really check your heart and say, well, do I or don't I? Maybe if my faith is waning. Tom did that sharing a couple weeks ago about, was it Luke? That was the entire book of Luke was written to help Christians be assured that these things are true and faithful. Right? So maybe if I'm waning in my faith, then was Jesus really born? Did he really live a sinless life? Did he really die and raised again? Is he really Lord? There's a way to shore up that faith. There's a way to, God has given us an entire book, Luke, and really all of God's word from Genesis to Revelation. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. We can read about the gospel of Christ from Genesis to Revelation in the Old Testament in its promised form and in the New Testament in its fulfilled form and be encouraged in our faith and have the word of God engender faith so that then we might speak. We might speak these things that we believe. They believed these truths. That's why they spoke. Verse 14. That's not all they did, but it says, verse 14, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. Oh, isn't that great? So these truths regarding their future, that the Lord Jesus Christ would be, that God would raise up them just like he had raised up the Lord Jesus Christ, right? So part of why he continued to speak was that he knew that the God that raised up the Lord Jesus was going to raise him up also, right? Just like the psalmist that was under threat of death, you know, that pressure, but continued to speak. Paul says, we're going to continue to speak in that pressure. Why? Because we know that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus. Right? These truths regarding the return of Jesus Christ and our future in glory with him, these were living truths to him. You'll see that it was individual, but it was also collective, right? Because he didn't just say, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up me, right? But it's raise up us also, Paul, Silas, Timothy, and shall present us with who? With you, right? So he's, when he's thinking about the return of Jesus Christ and his future raising up unto eternal life, he's realizing, oh, those that I'm ministering to, those that I'm helping with the gospel, they're going to be there too. Right? I share a common destiny with those that I minister to, right? Those that are saved that I minister to, and then we share the common potential destiny with those we minister to who are currently unsaved, right? That we realize that this hope of Jesus Christ's return means that we're going to be presented to the Lord Jesus Christ along with all other Christians, right? And then verse 15, for all things are for your sakes. Oh, can you imagine living that way in such love? That's what true love is, where it's that completely selfless, living not for your own sake, but for the sake of others. That's what Paul says, the way that he lived regarding the Corinthians, right? All things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God. Oh, I love this verse. The New English Bible, not to be confused with the NET, New English Translation, I thought really nailed this. It says, as the abounding grace of God is shared by more and more, the greater may be the chorus of thanksgiving that ascends to the glory of God. Right? So God is getting the thanks and the glory here, right? So I think this is so wonderful that when God's grace is shown in our lives and in the lives of those around us, you know, this great gospel of being having forgiveness and being given eternal life, being saved from sin, saved from the wrath and judgment of God. That's grace. That's unmerited favor that overflows. And that gives people great benefit. Right? Are you thankful to have forgiveness? Are you thankful to have peace? Are you thankful to have joy? Are you thankful to have freedom from bitterness? Are you thankful to have emotional and spiritual well-being and wholeness, a relationship with God? You know, all of these things that the world could only think as a pipe dream, but they're true in the gospel. We've received these things. God's grace has overflowed. And yet, Paul isn't just helping people for people's sake, right? As some type of like humanitarian effort, as if Paul was just simply a very dedicated and inspired humanitarian worker, right? But he's wanting to help people with the gospel because of what? That it might redound to the glory of who? God, right? That whatever personal benefits we get from the gospel, let's not forget to thank the one that gave us those things. By his grace, by his mercy, right? That this is to be unto his thanks, and that thanks brings glory to him. Perhaps the ultimate blessing of having the grace of God in Christ is that it restores us to that place of being thankful to God and to that place of being those that glorify God again, where we're, that's what we were created for, right? We were created, humanity was, didn't just evolve from nothing, but God created us with a purpose. He created us to be his image bearers, to bring him glory, to show him thanks. When we sinned in Adam, in the garden, and all of us are descended from Adam, that's why you see all the pain and the hurt and the God rejection that we see in the world. We see it in our own lives when we don't respond to his word and his spirit within us, right? But sin and ungodliness and unrighteousness all spring from that original sin of Adam. But mankind was created to love and to worship and to serve and glorify and thank God, his creator, right? Our creator. In Romans 1, some of us are looking at this in the Romans study that we're doing, and someone brought up at our study a few weeks ago how Romans 1 is about why God's righteous judgment rightly falls upon man. And the first evidence that it gives of why man is unrighteous and ungodly, anybody know what well, there's two things mentioned. Anybody remember what the first two things are that are mentioned as an evidence of man being unrighteous? That's right. They were, why don't we turn there. Romans, we'll come back here. Romans 1. Putting your answers together, you both got it. We all got it. There's those two things, a failure to glorify God and a failure to thank God. That was the first evidence, the fundamental root evidence that's given of to what it means to be unrighteous, what it means to be ungodly. Romans 1, 21 says, because that when they knew God, speaking of fallen man, sinful man, that's all of us, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. There it is, right? So it doesn't mention, you know, man's a sinner because he murders. Man's a sinner because he disobeys parents or is envious to other people or covetous or steals. These are all symptoms of something that's even more fundamentally unrighteous as a human, right? Which is the relationship with God has been broken, right? Sometimes the world and Christians can sometimes fall into this thinking that the height of morality and good ethics, good behavior is just do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. And that's certainly a true thing, right? That it is unrighteous and ungodly to steal, kill, and to hurt other people. Jesus Christ talked about loving your neighbor. The Old Testament law certainly talked about a number of the Ten Commandments are kind of that horizontal, you know, relationships, not committing adultery, not coveting somebody else's things, not stealing, not lying, right? But the Ten Commandments start first with what? No other gods before me, right? So it's vertical. There are vertical sins and horizontal sins, if you will. I don't know if God strictly separates them out that way. Somebody asked Jesus Christ once, what's the greatest commandment in the law? That's right. He said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then he said, and the second is like unto it, love thy neighbor as thyself, right? But there's an order there, right? Sometimes the world would want to put a black box or, you know, just a smudge on that first part and say, oh yeah, we can all agree that it's good for us all to get along and love each other and not be mean to each other. Sure. But the fundamental failure of mankind as mankind is in a failure to give glory and thanks to their creator. Right? And that's what's restored. That's one of the great things that's restored in the gospel, right? One of the reasons he spoke, right? So remember why we're looking at this. We want to think about why Paul was able to what made him tick, what enabled him to keep doing what he was called to do, even when the pressure came on. He still believed, and he still spoke through that. How? Knowing that he was going to get raised up and that he could be raised up with those that he's ministering to, and that the more that people respond to this message, the more they're going to be thankful to God, and that's going to bring glory to God. Oh, you see, that's a complete reversal of the failure of man in Romans 1, right? Where we're now back in that place. Not only am I blessed, I've gotten over my bad habits. It's possible to live with me without me biting your head off, right? You know, the kind of those horizontal relationships that we're so thankful for, the fruit of joy and peace and temperance and long-suffering that come out in our lives. But that's primarily horizontal in terms of just human-to-human interaction. But the greatest thing that God did in the gospel is restore us to a right vertical relationship where my love, my joy, the peace that I have redounds to God's glory, that where I'm giving him thanks at every turn. And God is being worshiped and glorified, right? That's part of what motivated Paul, right? Let's go back to 2 Corinthians 4. Oh, do you see that? Like getting to that place where that's worth it to me to strive to live for the sake of others, that on the chance that they might respond to God's grace and therefore God might get one more thank you and that God might be glorified just that much more, I'm willing to live for the sake of others. Isn't that great? All things are for your sakes, in verse 15, that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God. Oh, that's so beautiful. That's so beautiful. I'll read it again in the NEB. As the abounding grace of God is shared more and more, by more and more, the greater may be the chorus of thanksgiving that ascends to the glory of God. And then verse 16 says, for which cause we faint not. What cause? We just read it, right? The glory of God. Oh, Christian, are you tempted to faint? Paul says here explicitly, the reason I don't faint, and the reason Timothy doesn't faint, the reason Silas doesn't faint, is because of that chance that if I don't faint and I choose to stand and speak the gospel for one more day, talk to my children for the 25th time today about why they need to not be doing this but doing this, because, hey, you're a Christian. Jesus Christ died for you. Got to get up from my chair again and go into the next room and talk to them again. I don't want to, but I don't faint. Why? Because of the chance that maybe this time they'll respond to God's grace. And this God that I love might get one more thank you. And that he might get glorified in a way that he wouldn't if I didn't choose to speak. Right? Oh, you see that? For this cause I faint not. Why? That the abundant grace, maybe more people will respond to this gospel that has so helped me. Maybe God will get one more thank you and be glorified a little bit more, right? That's why he didn't faint. But see, I have to decide in my soul how important the glory of God is, right? Even if people don't respond in the immediate, they might. And it's worth that chance. I have to decide if that's worth a lot or a little to me, right? But there's enough in that to keep somebody going through intense pressure to quit. It says, for which cause we faint not. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. And how did that happen? Verse 17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Oh, you see that? So he's outwardly, he's perishing. You want to look at some of what he went through? I find this, I always have mixed feelings when I read about Paul's pressures. Let's look at some of them. 2 Corinthians 11. We're going to read verses 25 to 29. He calls, it's amazing that he calls it a light affliction. And he calls it but for a moment. Because when you read this, this doesn't sound like a light affliction or momentary affliction. Look at this. And I'm going to read it out of the New English Bible. You can follow along in the King James. So we're in 2 Corinthians 11. I'm starting 25. He says, five times the Jews have given me the 39 strokes. Three times I have been beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Okay, wow. So five times, separate times, was somebody took a rod and slammed it into his back. And that probably would have hurt, right? That definitely hurt. Five times times 39. And then three times he was beaten with rods. Must have been some different type of specific punishment. Once he was stoned, oh man, you can read about that one in Acts specifically, that he was, I think he was left for dead, if I remember correctly, but he got better. but he wasn't immune to that pain. It says, three times I've been shipwrecked, and for 24 hours I was adrift on the open sea. I have been constantly on the road. I have met dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my fellow countrymen, dangers at sea, dangers from false friends. I have toiled and drudged. I have often gone without sleep, hungry and thirsty. I have often gone fasting, and I have suffered from cold and exposure. Apart from these external things, there is the responsibility that weighs on me every day, my anxious concern for all our congregations. There's no way you could describe that as an easy life, right? Or a light affliction. With if your perspective was just this life, if you didn't have something that far outweighed that, right? But that's what he says. Go back to 2 Corinthians 4. He says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So he had to have his eyes on something bigger to be able to compare this to, right? Size is relative, right? Duration is relative. If I'm a cook at McDonald's drive-thru and somebody comes through and orders 100 hamburgers, it's like, ah, that's a big order. But if I'm a caterer, for a wedding caterer, and the wedding order comes in, it's 100 hamburgers, it's like, oh, we got that, that's easy, right? So, you know, a big order is relative. What's another example? I don't know, I can't think of another one. Let's say in terms of duration, let's say you're on a family car trip, and you got your elementary school and toddler age kids in the back seat, and it's a 13-hour trip, and you've gone about 5 hours so far, and the kids say, how much longer? Are we there yet? And you say, we've got 8 more hours. Oh, man, that's such a long time, right? We're not even halfway there yet. But if it's those same children have been waiting all year for Christmas morning. And they say, is it Christmas yet? It's like, only 8 more hours. Christmas is almost here. You've been waiting all year. Right? It's like, oh, it's almost here. It's almost here. Right? But still, the same 8 hours, one feels really long, the other feels really short. Right? But why? It's because of the perspective there, right? One, you're comparing it to in a whole year. 8 hours is like nothing. We compare it to 13 hours of a car trip. It's really long, right? So 39 lashes, 5 times, beaten with stones, cold and exposure, you know. Choosing to go through these things for the sake of the gospel, what's that worth compared to, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Here's an incorruptible crown that's going to stand for all eternity as a testament to your faithfulness. Right? Well done, thou good and faithful servant, spoken on the lips of, to me, on the lips of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Right? That's the trade, right? If that feels glorious to me, if the weight of that exceeding honor and glory that's going to last forever is rattling around in my brain and permeating my heart, causing me to tick on the inside, then 39 lashes, that's a light affliction. Right? But if my perspective is this life, getting through another day, you understand, right? Oh man, that I wouldn't want to go through that. I don't think Paul did either, but the point is he was able to and not faint because he was being renewed day by day by these truths. Oh, isn't that great? The New English Bible says, our troubles are slight and short-lived, and their outcome an eternal glory which outweighs them far. Oh, can you imagine reading that list and saying, our troubles are slight and short-lived? But that's the perspective that we can have because of this knowledge of what's coming, this far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, right? So Paul was either insane or he was some type of masochist that got pleasure out of this pain, or alternatively, he didn't enjoy affliction any more than any other sane person, but instead had something bigger in mind that outweighed it. And you know what? We have that future as well if we choose to look at these things, right? Because in verse 18, it says what? It says, these are things automatically happen because I'm Paul and that's my DNA, and Jesus picked me out and he knew that I was just naturally going to always endure. No, it says, it gives us the way. It gives us the step-by-step instructions to live like Paul lived, right? That perspective came while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are unseen, right? So if I'm fainting, if my outward man is perishing and my inward man is also perishing, it's because what I'm looking at is just the short-lived persecution rather than the eternal glory that's never going to fade away, right? While we look, right? There's a condition there, right? It's a condition that can be filled by each of us, any of us, and that can sustain us through any pressure, right? I read that list that Paul had, and I say, I've gone through one of those, sort of, you know, like that much compared to, and like, in those situations, I'm tempted to like, man, is it worth it? But then I realize, oh, here's what he was looking at. And if that could sustain him through it, it can sustain me. And it does, right? And I know many of you experience that this inward renewal, this not fainting, right? Because my stand here can have an effect on eternity. Right? Notice it says that the light affliction, which is but for a moment, it says it works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. The word worketh is produceth. Produceth. So there's a direct connection between the afflictions of this life and the eternal weight of glory that he has in mind here, right? Because he says that NIV 1984 says, "For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all," right? So there is an eternal weight of glory guaranteed for each and every Christian by simply believing in Jesus Christ, being made an heir of God and a joint heir of Christ. There's also this icing on the cake of we choose to take a stand in this life for the gospel the way Martin Luther did, the way John Wycliffe did, enduring some of that, what Thomas called vicarious redemptive suffering, where I choose to take on more than, I choose to take on those things that are going to mean I'm more uncomfortable, but it might mean God gets thanked a little bit more and somebody else is helped, right? Those vicarious redemptive suffering things, right? The afflictions that Paul endured, he could have tapped out, right? After that first 39 lashes, he could have said, yep, I'm out. I'll just go back to Tarsus and be a tent maker. Be a little bit more comfortable these last 30, 40 years I've got, right? That could have been, that was within his sphere of options, right? But he looked at these afflictions and he says, these are achieving a far greater glory, right? They're producing something. There's this icing on the cake of the things that we go through now have an effect on eternity, I think, in two ways that are mentioned in these sections, at least two ways, in which that weight of glory can be increased through choosing to take a stand and not faint. One would be, I mentioned it before, and it's going to come up in this section, that the Lord Jesus Christ, we're all going to stand before him one day, this Lord that we love and that's died for us. And we're going to have a personal meeting with him. Oh, man. We're going to get to stand in his presence, and it says we're going to get to receive for the things done in the body, and each man shall receive his praise of God, right? That he'll look at the stand that we chose to take and say, thank you for that. Thank you for that. This other stuff, not so much. We'll just burn that. We'll burn that up. And welcome into eternity. And here's an eternal crown that stands as a testimony that you did my will and chose to glorify God. You were humble and you submitted to standing for me, loving, doing my work. That's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, right? Giving me an incorruptible crown. Something, whether it's like a physical crown or not, who knows what? It's hard to imagine in these mortal bodies what it's going to be like to have an immortal, incorruptible, spiritual body. A new heaven and earth where righteousness dwells. You know, bottom line, these rewards, these are incorruptible, something that's going to last forever as a testimony to the fact that I did a good job for my Lord Jesus Christ. Right? So that's one way in which going through afflictions for the sake of the gospel can produce a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Another way is just additional people being saved and additional saved people living to the glory of God. Meaning more and more people will be present on that day. More and more saved people living now and gaining additional incorruptible crowns for themselves as well. So there's both of those, I think, can be in view when we're standing in this life and not fainting. Right? And then we'll go a little bit further into chapter 5 today. The context continues. Oh, by the way, you know, looking at those things which are not seen. We used to have a hymn in our songbook that kind of misunderstood what it means to the things which are not seen. It was the line was, "The things of earth are only temporary. Remember, they are borrowed for a while, but things not seen are made of God eternal. His joy, his peace, his spirit, they are mine." So it's saying that these things not seen are things like his joy, his peace, his spirit. But that's not the context, is it? Right? The things not seen are the future things. His joy, his peace, his spirit, I have those now. And are those seen?
Yeah.
Of course. I could see the joy in your face and in your life. I mean, is his spirit manifested? Yeah, those things are seen. They're spiritual, but that doesn't mean they're not seen, right? The things that are not seen that kept Paul going was the things that related to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, when you're waiting at the bus stop for the bus and you haven't seen it yet, but you're expectant that it's coming, is the reason you haven't seen it because it's invisible? No, it's just not there yet, right? So the things not seen is not just like a euphemism for spiritual stuff. It's the things not seen in context are these real concrete things that are coming. Like, this body that breaks down and can't jump as high as I want and falls to sleep quicker than I hope it would is going to be put on immortality. This is a body of humiliation compared to the glorious spiritual supernatural body that I'm going to have to be able to dwell in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not invisible. That's real. It's just not here yet, right? These things are concrete realities that we're going to be able to experience. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, but we're going to put on something greater than flesh and blood that is more real, more concrete, that's able to dwell in a new heaven and a new earth, dwell in the presence of the glorified Lord of heaven, the King of kings and Lord of lords, right? These things are real. These are the things that are not seen. Things like God's love, joy, peace, his spirit, we experience and see those every day, right? The things that kept Paul going was, as great as it is now, there's this great unseen thing coming that's even better. Let's read about it, chapter 5, verse 1. "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." So this is talking about our earthly bodies compared to a tent, and then our eternal bodies in heaven compared to a building, a permanent structure, right? If you go out in the backyard, you put up a tent, it's just for a little while, but that's not where you live permanently, unless you're like one of those tent people. I don't know. Some people like getting off the grid and going out there. Some of us sane people like to have a house that's fixed. Okay. Right? But you get the analogy here, right? These bodies, as long as we have them, are just like a tent. It's just temporary. But then we're going to put on a permanent house from heaven. And it says, verse 2, "For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven." So this groaning, right, this, oh, I just can't wait for something to change, it's not a groaning of desperation, of I can't wait to be done with this life. If that's my groaning, then I'm not groaning the way Paul groaned. Because Paul, the reason that Paul, Silas, Timothy groaned was why? Because they saw what was coming. As much as they appreciated loving and glorifying and living in this life, now they saw the weight of what was coming and groaned for that, right? So the groaning here is earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened. Not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Oh, you see that? So sometimes we can be going through a lot in life, and not to minimize the pressures that we experience, or you may even be experiencing right now. But if that pressure causes you to groan to the point where you're fainting, realize that you've lost sight of your hope, right? That you're not groaning the way that Paul groaned, right? Because a good litmus test to see if I'm groaning by faith the way Paul groaned, or I'm just groaning out of desperation, like, oh, I just can't wait to be done with this life. A good litmus test would be if my groaning causes me to faint, then I'm not groaning the way Paul did. Because for Paul, his groaning engendered a confidence to continue without fainting. Right? We long to put on the house which is from heaven. We realize God's made us for that, right? Verse 5, now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who hath also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always fainting, confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor. It's possible to so groan for the eternal body and the glory of what's to come, the glory of not just being indirectly with the Lord Jesus Christ via the Holy Spirit, but being directly in his presence, inheriting the kingdom of God, the Lord Jesus Christ returning, me forever being with the Lord, right? That Tom talked a few weeks ago about how Jesus Christ promised, lo, I am with you, even unto the end of the age. And there's a sense in which he's indirectly with us via the gift of Holy Spirit. Lori shared on this last week as well. There's another sense in which we're not with him, right? We haven't seen him yet. Peter wrote and said to the Christians that he was writing to, he said, whom having not seen ye love. Though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, looking forward to that time when you will see him. This world is not our home. We've been made for eternity. God has wrought for us. God hath wrought us for that. Right? The NIV says, it is God who has made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. And so, but that's what causes me to groan, because I see what's so great is coming. That's what causes me to groan for that change. And it engenders confidence and not fainting, because I know that each step that I take today in faithfulness to God, despite how uncomfortable it might be, has the possibility to increase that eternal weight of glory. I'm making an investment on that future day when I stand before my Lord, right? I'm putting all my eggs into that basket. And I'm envisioning those that I can raise up in the faith and seeing them there too, right? Knowing that he shall raise up us also, or he's going to raise us up and present us with you, right? So when I'm working with my children, when I'm, you know, people at work, people that I meet, people in fellowship, I'm thinking of myself at the judgment seat of Christ, but I'm thinking of you there too, right? And the possibility that in this life, a little bit more glory might go to God, a little bit more thanks might go to God. Is that worth a few lashes, even 39? We have to decide that in our hearts, each of us, right? But that was Paul's heart. His heart was to groan after that day. And whether he was with his Lord directly or indirectly, his one driving goal was to bring him honor and praise and to be accepted of him. And not in terms of righteousness, not in terms of am I going to be accepted into heaven or not? I'm righteous. I'm holy. Nothing's ever going to pluck me out of his hand. But in the context of that judgment seat of Christ, right? And being able to help others to receive and benefit from that same glory, right? Oh, do you see that? Why did Paul not faint? He believed. He knew these things to be true. These realities of his future were not, they were real to him. He knew that it applied to him and others, and that the stand that he took could have an effect on eternity. This is what kept men and women like Martin Luther, John Wycliffe. Who's the other one? William Tyndale. You know, some of those men had to die at the stake because they helped somebody understand the Bible. But those people that understood the Bible got to receive God's grace, and they're going to be there in eternity because they believed, right? I have to hold that perspective in my mind or I'm going to faint. I'm going to get distracted. I'm going to say, it's not worth it. But if I don't want to faint, I can look at these things that are unseen, not because they're invisible, but they just haven't come around the corner yet. They are coming. And we can be like these men. We can be like Paul. We can be like the psalmist in 116 that despite the sorrows of death compassing about, you know what? I believe these truths. I'm going to pay my vows to the Lord. I'm going to stand. Right? I'm not going to faint. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your great love. Thank you for your word. Help us to learn from the example and heart of Paul, seeing what made him tick, and may just it cause us to speak your word just a little bit more for the right reasons, which is to bring you honor and praise and to invest in eternity. May we lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven, not upon this earth where moth and rust corrupt, where thieves break through and steal, but may our heart be in the heavenlies where we're making investment in you and your glory and the work of your Son, Jesus Christ. We might be faithful ministers of the truth. Whoever we come in contact to this week, whatever situations come up, whatever pressures, whether we're at home with our children, whether we're at work, whether we're at fellowship, whatever we're doing, Father, we want to take these truths into the real world. These are not invisible things. Some of them we haven't seen yet, but these are visible, real. Your grace is real, and we can see it, and we can live it, and we can taste it. We can help others to taste it. So help us, Father, to live these truths. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.